Joseph confronting personal injury. Either you have been or you will be injured by someone. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Either you have been or you will be injured by someone. It is a frustrating characteristic of the fallen creation. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. But we must remember, folks, that it is a frustrating characteristic of the fallen creation. Things are not as they ought to be. One day, the Creator will make all things new. Then we will be able to say, things are as they ought to be. And then we will know that it will not be possible to be injured by another individual. But as long as we are on this side of eternity, we can be certain of the fact that injury will be present in our existence, whether it's tangible or intangible injury. This is Joseph's story. We're very familiar with this story, aren't we? We learned it early, and so we should have. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers out of envy and resentment in Egypt. He was a steward in Potiphar's house, and he was falsely accused by a desperate housewife and put in prison. He was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. God gave Pharaoh a dream. And because of his ministry in prison, it was made known to Pharaoh that there's this Hebrew in prison who can interpret dreams. And because of his interpretation of that dream that God gave him, he ended up second in command in the Egyptian Empire, with the task to administrate preparation for an impending 7-year famine. It came, and it was severe. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, there is Jacob with his sons, 11 sons. And it's funny what the scriptures say. He says to his sons, why are you standing there just looking at yourselves? Go down to Egypt and get some food. And so Joseph's path crosses with that of his brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery. And Joseph recognized them right away. These brothers who had lied to Dad and said, your son was torn up by an animal and he is no more. Here he stands before them alive, fully alive. What we have here is a clear case of personal injury. You've probably not experienced something like this. So let's take real careful assessment of what we're whining about today, okay? We need to understand what personal injury is. We need to understand it with accuracy. You know, I think it's been said that those closest to you are the ones who have the potential to injure you, to hurt you the worst. I don't know whether you agree with that or not, but it certainly does seem to have some possibility to it. But let me tell you what personal injury is not. Someone, maybe someone close to you, doing something or making a choice that you wouldn't make, doing something that you wouldn't like, that's not personal injury. That's not what we're talking about here this morning. Just because somebody does something in the choices in their life that you don't agree with, that you don't like, that's not personal injury. If you think that's personal injury, then you're too big in your own understanding. Okay? Personal injury is when someone does something with intent to harm you, tangibly or intangibly, like Joseph's brothers. They meant to do what they did, to betray him, to sell him as a slave to those going down to Egypt. Are you ready for personal injury? Do you recognize that as a person of faith, personal injury is almost a guarantee? Have you read the New Testament lately? Have you read the words of the Lord Jesus? Let's make sure that we're not so cushioning ourselves or have ourselves spiritually paralyzed that we're not willing to do certain things because we're so afraid of personal injury. There's an organization called A2. It's called Asian Access. It's a Christian missionary agency in South Asia. And it listed a series of questions that church planters must ask new believers who are considering baptism. Due to safety concerns, Asian Access does not mention the predominantly Hindu country's name. We can't do that. Here are the 7 questions asked to help determine a new convert's readiness to follow Christ. Number 1, are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Number 2, are you willing to lose your job? Number 3, are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you, forgive them and share the love of Christ with them? Number 4, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Number 5, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Number 6, are you willing to go to prison? And number 7, are you willing to die for Jesus? You know, I'm thinking of revamping our membership qualifications here at Grace. In fact, we're meeting with a very fine couple after the service this morning, and I think we might just adopt this. I don't know. What do you think about that? Did not the Lord Jesus say that the world will hate you because it hated me? And if we are indeed consistent and faithful in our walk with Him, personal injury is pretty much a guarantee. We need to think about that. When personal injury comes, here's the question, point number 3 in the outline. What would the flesh do? And by the flesh, I'm talking about the human nature. We still have the flesh. We still battle the flesh, at least the remnants of the flesh. Yes, in Christ we are new creation. And we have the Spirit of Christ, the nature of God within us through the Spirit. New heart, new mind, new man. What would the flesh do, though? This is where you need to ask personal questions, okay? What would the flesh do in the event of personal injury? Let me give you 3 possible answers. The flesh, number 1, or letter A, would say, God has let me down. Listen, when personal injury happens, the flesh doesn't come and whisper in your ear. It screams at you, God has let you down. And what are you going to do about it? You been there? Yeah, that's what the flesh does. Listen, Christians, listen. You need to understand that. Because personal injury is pretty much a guarantee. And when it happens, your flesh is going to be hollering in your ear saying, God has let you down. And then what? You're going to be asking the question, why did you let this happen to me? Maybe you've asked that question. And then, secondly, or letter B, the flesh is going to be speaking to you in your heart and mind, saying, I deserve better than this. I deserve better than this. Listen, please. Be weary of anyone who says the words, I deserve. Okay? Even if it's the President of the United States. I'm not trying to be political, okay? But when he said, I deserve a second term, immediately I'm thinking, I'm weary of anyone who says that about themselves. Because it betrays a gross misunderstanding of reality. Think about what we deserve. The Lord has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. He has not given us what we deserve. You know what the third thing the flesh will say is? payback. Not only has God let you down, not only do you deserve better than this, but you deserve payback. To give payback to this person that has personally injured you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, the passions of the flesh wage war against the soul. And they do, folks. Listen, you need to understand that. And like Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, prepare your minds for action, as Caleb is telling us on Sunday nights. Think intentionally. And understand this, that the passions of the flesh wage war against the soul. If anybody knew that, it would have been Joseph. Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian theologian, said this, to triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. That's profound truth. Profound truth. What we need to understand then is that we look at life through a lens. We look at life through a lens. You know, whether it's a camcorder, a camera lens. Some of you have nice cameras. Some of you have really nice, you know, expensive video cameras and things like that. And they have a lens on them, and you can zoom in or you can zoom out. Zoom out is considered, there's such a thing called a wide-angle lens where you get the big picture. When you zoom in on something, you're focusing on one particular event, situation, whatever. Okay. Now, what was Joseph's approach? Point number four in the outline. What was Joseph's approach to personal injury? We study this for our learning. Letter A, Joseph's approach was the wide-angle lens, the big picture. Joseph kept the big picture in mind. Jack Van Ens in Leadership Magazine said, we lose the wide-angle view because we're riveted on the close-up. Using a microscopic lens, even a harmless spider looks like a hairy, horrible monster. Most of us would never clean cobwebs from the house if we focused on the close-up view of spiders. We can do that, can't we? So you're looking at the cobweb, and you're looking at it through the close-up lens, and you see this hairy, horrible monster. Oh, I'm going to stay away from that spider web. And I'm not going to clean it. And how often do we approach life that way? We become so focused on the ugliness that we lose the big picture. Don't you think Joseph had that opportunity? He royally had that opportunity in ways that you and I will probably never experience. But he approached it with a wide-angle lens. And here's the point. How do we know that? Because his injury, the injury that his brothers perpetrated upon him, did not define him. His injury did not define him. That's how we know him through this. This is the best, one of the best stories in Scripture, and we know him because of the injury that was perpetrated on him. But the reason why we know him is because he approached it with a wide-angle lens instead of the zoom lens. And that's why we know him so well. But that's not how he approached it. He didn't focus his life, he didn't approach his life, live the rest of his life, being focused and obsessed on what they did to me. It's clear that he didn't do that. Now, clearly, he didn't forget it. It's impossible to forget something like that. We're not called necessarily to forget. But here's the point. He didn't marinate in his wine. We do that, you know. The wide-angle lens is the big picture, and it's understanding two things. Letter B, the big picture is understanding two things. Letter B, the brokenness of man. The brokenness of man. Peter tells us, don't think it strange when this injury happens to you. The brokenness of man means it is the condition of humanity. Now listen to me, okay? Listen to me. The brokenness of man is the condition of humanity, even you. Even you. There's not a person among us who's not broken. But you see, that's the gospel of grace, that Jesus came to remedy that and put us back together in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel of grace. That's why we must understand the gospel of grace. We must continually, repeatedly preach the gospel of grace to ourselves. Secondly, the big picture, letter C, is understanding the sovereignty of God. Not only did Joseph understand the brokenness of man, but he understood the sovereignty of God. If you were to look at the end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you don't need to turn there, but Joseph's brothers came to him after Jacob died, and they said, you know, maybe Joseph's going to get his revenge on us now that Dad's gone. And they came to him with fear and trepidation, and Joseph said, listen, chapter 50, verse 20, he says, you meant evil against me. Now listen to these words, but God meant it for good. Folks, the sovereignty of God is such an incredibly comforting truth of the Scriptures that God can take the evil of man's hearts and deeds and he can bring good out of them. Do you understand that? Are you willing to entrust yourself to that? Joseph did. He understood that. And so part of having the big picture is that he looked at life through the wide-angle lens, the big picture, and he understood that. He understood the brokenness of man and the sovereignty of God. And that helped him approach and confront personal injury in this way. Augustine said, the omnipotent God, primal power of the world, began being himself supremely good, could not permit anything evil in his works. Were he not so all-powerful and good as to be able to bring good even out of evil? Secondly, how did Joseph approach the personal injury? First of all, it was the wide-angle lens. Secondly, the big picture. Secondly, it's the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Now, we know the mind of Christ because of the revelation that we have in the New Testament. Joseph didn't call it the mind of Christ, but what he exemplified was the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It's others more important than yourself. That's the mind of Christ. Letter A, B, A, the mind of Christ, letter A, Joseph maintained a kind disposition to his brothers. Do you know that? Wait a minute, Rich, look what he was doing to them. He was setting them up and bringing them back. He maintained a kind disposition to his brothers. How do we know that? Well, he gave them their money back. When they came and paid money for food, he gave them their money back. And then when they came back a second time, he invited them to dinner. And they came and ate dinner with Joseph, the second in command in the Egyptian Empire. And what's amazing is that they were all seated according to their age. And Benjamin, the youngest one, had a whole lot more to eat than the other guys. I bet he was going, nah, 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 up to his brothers, right? He maintained a kind disposition to his brothers. Listen to this. Christians in Pakistan comprise only 2.5% of the total population. Is it an officially Islamic nation? Pakistan's anti-blasphemy laws pose a constant threat for Christians. Despite the overt hatred towards Christians, Manwar Rumalashah, a church leader, is not bitter. Instead, he works for better relationships with his Muslim neighbors. He views the persecution as an opportunity to display Christ's love to others, even militant Muslims like Al-Qaeda members. Rumalashah summarized how his church responds to persecution. Quote, we clean the wounds of those who hate us and those who would kill us. Folks, that's your brothers and sisters in Christ today responding that way. They are responding with the big picture in view, and they are responding with the mind of Christ. What a challenge for us, don't you think? What are we complaining about? The mind of Christ, Philippians In your notes, it says Philippians 3, 4. Actually, that should be corrected. It should say Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. The mind of Christ is to see others as more important than yourself. The Lord says, the scriptures tell us that Christ humbled himself and he became obedient. The only one who had the right and the power to judge chose not to, but to offer remedy. Author Carmen Renee Berry says, where human frailty once served as a reason for me to withdraw from the church with its unruly and divergent congregants. No. This is now what compels me back to spiritual community. I had overlooked one essential factor, that I am as finite and flawed as everyone else. Folks, that's a perspective that we need to keep. To consider others more important than yourself. That's the mind of Christ. In injury, when we face that kind of adversity, here's a test if we truly understand the gospel of grace. In personal injury, if I run away from God, I don't know, I don't understand the gospel of grace. However, in personal injury, if I run to God and it draws me closer to Him, then I understand the gospel of grace. Take that home and chew on it. Third way that Joseph approached the injury of his brothers, letter C, he approached it understanding his business and God's business. He didn't make God's business his. Joseph's approach, his business. What was Joseph's business? Faithful stewardship. Faithful stewardship. Folks, let me share with you a very simple but profound principle that will rescue you from the flesh. And it is simply this. Be faithful today in what God has entrusted to you. Be faithful today in what God has entrusted to you. That will rescue you from those three points of the flesh that we talked about before. And that's what Joseph did. Be faithful today in what God has entrusted to you. Bishop of Geneva, Saint Francis de La Sales. He died in 1622. He is credited with a quote, "Bloom where you are planted." Mother Teresa is the one who made this quote famous. Lauren E. Miller, author of 99 Things You Wish You Knew Before Stressing Out, asks this, "What if the garden you find yourself in is full of weeds? Ego-driven people, negative thinkers, victims, control freaks, and gossipers." Anybody been there? "In order to bloom," says Miller, "it's essential to have a healthy, strong root system under the ground, feeding the supporting growth and new life. A clear perception of reality leads to accuracy in response." Wow. That almost sounds inspired. That is no more true for anybody than it can be for the Christian. Did you know that? The one who is in Christ. And this is what we are called to. And so, what Joseph did then is he was a faithful steward. Where he was, whether it was in Potiphar's house, he was faithful. When it was in prison, he was faithful. He didn't marinate in his wine. He didn't obsess about what they did to me. He was faithful. And when he was serving Pharaoh, he was faithful. Secondly, his business was to pursue reconciliation. Here is the path of his brothers cross with him, and he was then to pursue reconciliation. And that's what he did. And that's what he was doing. You know what Joseph was doing with his brothers? He was trying to ascertain if truly God had been working in their hearts, if in fact there was repentance in their hearts. That's why he did what he did. Joseph knew that true reconciliation with his brothers could take place only if true repentance was in their hearts. If their brothers still hated him with a passion, how could he ever reconcile with them? But God had done a work of repentance in their hearts, and all the while, forgiveness and kindness ruled Joseph's heart nonetheless. It is interesting in the text that we read today that Judah was the one who offered himself as a substitute for his brother. Judah. Do you know which tribe Jesus came from? The tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. What was God's business? You see, Joseph understood what his business was, to be faithful and to pursue reconciliation. What was God's business? God's business was justice. God's business was vengeance. That's not our business. It's God's. In the 4th century, a young man came to a spiritual mentor, Sisyphus is his name. The young man blurted out, quote, "I was hurt by my brother in Christ, and now I'm angry and I want to avenge myself." The older man tried to comfort him, but he also gave him a gentle warning. "Don't do that, my child. Rather leave vengeance to God." But the young Christian refused to listen to Sisyphus. Instead, he became even angrier and loudly said, "I will not quit until I get even." Sisyphus quietly said, "Let us pray." After a pause, Sisyphus offered the following prayer. "O God, apparently we no longer need you to take care of us, since we can now avenge ourselves. From now on, we can manage our own lives without your help." And when the young man heard the prayer, he immediately repented and cried out, "Have mercy on me." Justice is God's business. What else is God's business? Is to work for good. To work in the evil, the injurious behaviors of people, and to work through that to bring good and to polish his gems. And as we see this, as we come to the end of this story, God worked for good and the diamond was polished. The good is his purpose. And Joseph clearly, profoundly affirmed this point, and take this point with you. It's not about me. Juxtapose those two things, okay? You've been injured or you will be injured, and prepare for it. Juxtapose that together with, it's not about me. It's about God's character and his purpose. And that's what we learn from Joseph. On May 27, 1943, Louis Zamperini's bomber left Oahu in search of survivors from a downed plane. About 800 miles from the base, one of the engines cut out, and the bomber plunged into the ocean. Zamperini and another soldier would stay afloat in a tiny life raft for 47 days, a world record for survival at sea. After confronting sharks, starvation, dementia, the real battle would begin. Zamperini spent the next 2 years as a Japanese POW in a notorious Sugamo prison. In particular, a guard named Watanabe, nicknamed the Bird, ensured that Louis endured constant physical torture and verbal humiliation, all in an attempt to shatter the spirit of the American soldiers. In 1944, after Louis had been declared dead, he returned to America to a rush of publicity. Unfortunately, his life quickly descended into a new self-made prison of alcoholism and bitterness. In particular, Louis now endured constant nightmares about his past and an obsessive drive to murder the Bird. But the walls of addiction and hatred started to crumble in 1949 when Louis attended a Billy Graham crusade and heard the gospel and trusted Christ. After receiving Christ, in the words of Laura Hildebrand in her book, Unbroken, when Louis thought of his history, What resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make him. In a single silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation and helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he believed he was a new creation. A year after trusting Christ, Zamperini returned to the Sugamo prison in Japan, where he met with his former captors, except the bird. When Louis was told that the bird had committed suicide, in Hildebrand's words, Louis felt something he had never felt for his captor before. With a shiver of amazement, he realized it was compassion. At that moment, something shifted sweetly inside him. It was forgiveness, beautiful and effortless and complete. For Louis Zamperini, the war was over. Folks, that's the grace of God. And Joseph knew that. Heed the words of 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." May we learn from God's word today. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we are so grateful for your word that you've given to us, and how you've taught us through the example of the scriptures, those who walked with you, who walked by faith. Father, teach us that we too are called to walk with you and to walk by faith, even in the context of the frustrating characteristics of this fallen creation. For it is walking with you and walking by faith that we can confront personal injury with the wide angle, with the big picture, understanding the brokenness of man, but understanding your sovereignty. We can approach it with the mind of Christ, considering others more important than ourselves. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what our business is, and that it is not our job to do your job. Rescue us, Father, from that. That we indeed may be a people of forgiveness because we've been forgiven. A people of hope because we worship and serve the God of hope. Father, mold that into our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.